Just take your Bibles and stand as turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we're going to read the first six verses of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Nobody likes to suffer. All of us, if we were given a preference of choosing suffering or no suffering, I don't know that there's anyone who would voluntarily choose suffering. It's not a pleasant thing. It can be very, very painful. It can lead to a person's doubt and of the goodness and the justice of God. It can lead to a person ending up in despair and wanting even to commit suicide. It can lead to all sorts of things. You've noticed how some folks, maybe even you yourself, seem to cave in when pressure and trouble and temptations and pain come. And yet others seem to endure all of these things and grow underneath them in the midst of trials. Now come, what's the difference between these two responses? Well, part of that difference has to do with understanding who we are in Christ, and that in Christ we have come to a crossroads. And our crossroads has been brought about because of our union with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter's thinking about the things that he's just written to us, the things he's already just said, the things that we looked at in the previous chapter, chapter 3, where he talked to us about Christ's suffering for our sin and about how our salvation is represented by baptism. And he's talked about how we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what brings such things as this about, that it is the reality that water baptism points to. The things that are true of our Savior are true of us as well. And so what that means is because Christ has died, has risen, and has ascended, that you, Christian, you have died and have risen and have ascended in Him. Because of the sufferings of Christ, you need to be prepared to suffer also. Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Peter says. He says this to indicate to us that he simply suffered in a human body just like yours, that Christ's human body was like our human bodies. He suffered for you, Christian. He is sinless, and yet his suffering was for your sin. He suffered in a way, the term that we used is vicarious, which means he suffered in your place for your sin. He did all of this through his active and his passive obedience as he took your sins upon himself and died for them on the cross and was punished by God for your sins. And by His life of righteousness and holiness, you receive by the grace of God that righteousness won by Christ. His suffering was to the ultimate extent. He went to the cross and He died in your place for your sins. That's the only way a person can be done with sin, is to die. Once you die, sin is over. And so what Peter says to you here is you're to arm yourself with the same mind that Jesus had as He suffered for you. The term that he uses there for arm yourself is he's describing you're to prepare your mind for the battle that lies ahead, a battle with sin. You're to have the same attitude. You're to have the same way of thinking that Jesus had as He suffered for you in your place for your sins. And the goal is a parting of the ways with sin. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Your suffering also ought to bring you to that place where there is this parting of the ways with sin. When he says he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he means that you've come to this crossroads. You come to this parting of the ways, and sin continues in one way, and you're to go in the other way through Christ. Ceased from sin means to be done with it, to stop sinning. And the point is, this is the goal that you have in mind. This is there because you share in the benefits of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, and you are actively to do battle with sin. You're not to continue to live in it any longer. You're to fight against it, and you're to strive by all the grace that God gives you to cease from sin. It's not an unusual thing that Peter says in Hebrews. It says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so the Bible expects you to put up a great deal of resistance against sin instead of just going along with whatever temptation comes your way. You're to fight so hard that if it's necessary, you shed blood to stop from sinning. You change your attitude, and that produces a change in your actions. The intended result is that you ought to not spend the rest of your days on earth the way you used to, but you ought to live differently because you are now a Christian. It's impossible for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ to continue to live as if nothing had ever happened to them at all. And so when you find someone who calls himself a Christian, but there is no difference between his life before his so-called conversion and after his so-called conversion, you should question the validity of that so-called conversion. Because every Christian is changed. Now, we're not talking about absolute perfection, but there ought to be a struggle against sin, even though you may continue to still commit certain sins because you've been caught up in them for so long. You're no longer happy-go-lucky in those sins. You fight, you anguish over them. And it changes you. And there is little by little victory over those temptations and over those sins. Union with Christ will produce that profound change. It produces a departing from the old ways and a living of a new life in Christ. The old life and the new life are mentioned here by Peter when he says in verse 2 that no longer should he live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The change in this life is characterized by going from living for the lust of men to living a life that is characterized by living for the will of God. Notice that what the old life used to be like is spoken of in the plural. You live for the lusts, many kinds of lusts, of men, many kinds of men. But now there is one and only way. You live for the singular, the will of the God, the only true God. You live for the will of God. There's only one God. There's only one will of God for His people, and that's holiness. It's not that as a Christian now you have an option of, well, you can choose from the smorgasbord. Here's some people over here that want to be holy, and here's some people over here that just want to continue the way they used to be. No, that's not right. You've done away with that. You are on the road to holiness. You're to live for that. Sinners are distracted by all kinds of different lusts, and that's what he's getting at here. There are things that pull sinners in every direction imaginable. There are all sorts of lusts and desires and wants, and they're pulled in all kinds of different places. But Peter says, you have a past, and now you have a different future. But we have spent enough time in our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, and walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. He's saying your life ought to have this clear division within it, that there are two parts to this life, that there is the time past before your conversion, and now there's the rest of your life that you live after your conversion. Now you do the will of God. Before, you used to live doing the will of the Gentiles. His description of the life of the non-Christian centers on two things primarily: physical indulgence of all sorts and false worship, misdirected worship. Physical indulgence is described under all of these different words that we have here: lewdness, every kind of public indecency. It refers to sexual immorality of the most shocking sort. If you want to see that, you can see it many different places. There are parades where people flaunt their rebellion against God and engage in all kinds of immorality openly. There are lusts. It's a word that can be translated desires, and the idea here is all sorts of desires, all sorts of wishes, all sorts of feelings that are followed through and pursued to satisfaction. In other words, it's not just the desire, but the desire fulfilled that Peter is speaking of here. You want something, you're going to pursue it until you get whatever it is that you want, and that's how you live your life, pursuing one desire, one lust after another, and getting it and going on to something else. That's how the Gentiles live. Drunkenness. He's talking about the habitual drunkard's lifestyle and all the sins that go around with the drunkenness, the lies about the drinking and the lies that you tell others, the lies that you tell yourself of, oh, I can handle it. I've counseled with drunks before, and there's this pattern that they fall into where they're very, very, very repentant. They've been caught, something's happened, I'll never do it again, and they're very serious, and they go along with this for maybe a couple of weeks, and then they begin to say to you, you know, I think I can have one little drink. I can handle this. And then they go from that to full-blown drunkenness where they don't want to have anything to do with you. And then something happens and they fall apart. Then they go back again and say, I'm never going to drink again. And it's this pattern over and over again. Drunkenness. Revelries. Wild partying. The parties could have been anything in Peter's day. They could have been secular or religious, because in those days there were lots of wild parties that had to do with false worship. The word originally meant festal gatherings. Because of all the wild partying that went on at these gatherings, the word took on the meaning of the wild partying rather than the event where it's held so much. And If you want to know what revelries are like, look at Mardi Gras. That's what we're talking about. And then drinking parties. We'll look at frat parties here. The parties where the intention is to drink to excess, to get drunk. That's the only intention. And that seems to be a big sport at college and universities these days. And kids don't realize just how dangerous this is. You read in the paper every year of people that go to one of these parties where the only goal is to get as drunk as you possibly can, and somebody dies from alcohol poisoning. Added to all of this is misdirected worship. That's what Peter's getting at when he says abominable idolatries. These are the acts that are carried out in connection with pagan religious worship and ceremony. We went through the book of Revelation. We saw that in that particular day in which John was writing, that there was pagan worship that went on, and there were sacrifices made to pagan gods, and there were all kinds of sexual immorality that went on there, and drunkenness, and all of these things that are listed here went on in terms of pagan worship. Abominable idolatries. Along with all of that is the worship of false gods. The point that he's making is that when Christians do the same thing that pagans do, the whole idea, the whole agenda of paganism is advanced and furthered by such activities. If you participate in all of these things, then you're just affirming the pagans and their pagan worship and their pagan practices. And so Peter calls for you to take a stand against this, and when you do, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted by those who don't understand. Their reaction is in verse 4, in regard to these, they, the pagans, think it strange that you, the Christian, do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange, surprised. Why? Because you don't go with the crowd. You don't continue. You used to run with the crowd, now you do not. Now you're a Christian, and they don't understand why you don't participate with them anymore. And so as a result of this, they speak evil of you. They insult you. The word is blaspheme. You speak against someone, wishing to harm that person, injure that person or his reputation. They insult you to your face, and they talk about you behind your back. Why? Well, think about this for just a second. I mean, every so often I get really upset at these non-Christians on the internet that speak against God and against Christianity with such vehemence. And it does upset me, and it should, but at the same time, I need to always remember that they have no incentive or desire or ability to change. And what's happening, and the reason they criticize Christianity, is because our refusal to join them in their bad actions and their wicked, evil, sinful actions reflects badly on their behavior. And so they blaspheme Christians and blaspheme God. God's reaction, however, is found in verse 5. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You're not their judge. They may think that you are. They may think that you're judging them because you don't join with them. But let's remember who the judge is. It's Christ. Christ is their judge. Nothing prevents Him from judging living and dead. Those who are alive now, those who have already died, all will give an account to Almighty God through Christ. And so Peter says what we read in verse 6, which is a little bit of another one of these strange enigma type things that we find in 1 Peter. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, don't get overly excited about this verse or upset about this verse or wonder. It's really fairly simple. The verse does not mean that there is an opportunity given to men after they die to hear the gospel and believe. It's not saying that. And it does not mean that those who are spiritually dead right now hear the gospel and believe. That's true, people do, but that's not what this verse is saying. Instead, what this verse is saying is simply this, that during their earthly lifetimes, the gospel message was preached to people who have since died, Peter says. And though during their lifetimes these dead men now were judged by men, they have been vindicated by God. God has turned the tables on their earthly judges and their persecutors, and He has made these people who heard the gospel, believed it, and have since died, live in their spirits with Him. So they were judged by men during their lifetimes in the flesh, but they have been made alive by God in the Spirit. They died in Christ, and they're with Him. It's not a really complicated thing when you think about it. All this means simply, Christian, is that when temptation and despair and doubt attack you, you need to understand these things biblically. If you do not prepare your mind for the fight that you're in, you will lose. And you'll give in to pagan responses. If you don't realize, hey, as a Christian, I've got to fight day after day, then you may be unprepared when that temptation comes, or you may be unprepared when you're persecuted by your neighbors for not participating with them in some type of drunken orgy. You've got to remember that you have to prepare your mind for the fight. You've got to remember that Christ suffered and bled and died for you so that you could be saved and come to a parting of the ways with sin, because you have died to sin in Christ and have risen to new life in Him. And therefore, you are not to follow the old ways of your life prior to your conversion. You're to turn away from all that sin, and you're to follow after newness of life in Jesus Christ, recognizing that when others don't understand this, when others don't appreciate the stand that you're taking for Christ, and when others insult you because of what you have now become, they've done it throughout history. They've done it to your brothers and sisters who have long since died in their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're going to do it to you. But that all men will stand before God and give an account, and that these persecutors of Christians throughout all of history will stand before Christ and give an account to Him of the treatment that they gave you on Judgment Day. And so think, Christian, and then act biblically as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Don't join with those others. Resist sin. Consider yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Christ. And live for Him daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus our Savior. We thank You for new life in Him. We thank You for grace and mercy and peace and all of the things that come through Christ. And Father, we know that there are those that don't understand this. There are those that ridicule Christianity. There are those that mock us because we don't join with them in pagan idolatry and revelry. But Father, enable us, please, to continue to stand where Your people have always stood on issues like this, to stand with Christ and to seek holiness, and to pursue righteousness, no matter what the cost. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.